Pastor. Hallelujah. Turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark, Gospel of Mark chapter 8. Such a delight, privilege to be with you and get to open the scriptures together. We're just radically obsessed with Jesus. Our heart is just to see him, to know him, and seeing him clearer, and then knowing him deeper, we are transformed. And that is what we are committed to as a church, is to see people transformed by Jesus. And part of how we do that is we open the scriptures that we might see the living word, which is Jesus. And I've been in a series. If you're new here, that's okay. Today will still be relevant and connecting. But I've been in a series just from the Gospel of Mark, asking the question that Mark is presenting to us, and that is, who is Jesus? And it's important that we get a clearer image of who Jesus is. There's lots of ways we can see Jesus, lots of assumptions we make about Jesus. Jesus is a very popular topic in culture. The question is that the real Jesus? And that's what we want. We go to the scriptures to find the real Jesus and let Jesus be presented to us and not us project ourselves or our own values or our own assumptions onto Jesus. And that's been my endeavor with walking through the Gospel of Mark. Now, in this campus, our Wednesdays is going chapter by chapter through the Gospel of Mark. And I've been going more thematically, the themes of Mark. And today we're going to hone in a little bit more on the identity of Jesus and his vocation as he understands it and as he communicates it to us, and ensuring that what he says, our image lines up to that. So we're going to look at the convergence of the two questions as Mark transitions from Act 1 to Act 2, the convergence of the two questions. Not just who is Jesus, but who do you say Jesus is? I began just framing out the whole gospel, just summarizing what the whole gospel of Mark is structured like. And it's structured into three specific acts or sections. The first section or act is starting from verse 1 of chapter 1, and it goes to about halfway through chapter 8. And then at that halfway point, we'll look at a transition is made, not just from generically asking the question, who is Jesus, but then digging deeper, Jesus saying, this is what it means for me to be the Messiah. And then Act 3 is a clash of kingdoms where we see how Jesus became king. The first verse frames the whole gospel, and this is where Mark tells us what he thinks. And that is where he says, this is the beginning, this story he's about to tell is the beginning of the good news or the gospel. Good news, not just good advice, but good news. The good news of Jesus the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God. Last week, we looked at specifically those titles and how those titles are a vocation, a mission, so to speak, a purpose, and how Jesus does assume those titles. And since we don't often use those titles, I just talked at his baptism. This is where we see a revelation of who he is and what it means for him to be the Messiah, the Son of God. In summary, that he is God-appointed and God-anointed king. God has anointed Jesus to be king, and God has appointed or installed him as king. And that the way this carries through the Old Testament, that theme of the Messiah, the anointed one, is that the king of Israel would become the king of the whole world. So we're talking about God has made Jesus, the Father has made the Son, the anointed one, the king, who is to be the king of the whole world. God anointed him, God appointed him. That's his mission. Well, now I want to look at how that mission gets understood, how it will come about. Because all of Israel and his disciples had assumptions as to what that meant. And we have to check our assumptions at the door of truth. And that's what Jesus allows his disciples to do, is to check their assumptions at the door of truth. So look at Mark chapter 8, verse 27. This is the first verse of the second section of Mark, where we see a turn, and this is that turn. Verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, well, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. The first question can be a sort of general or generic question to just get a picture or an image of what do we think. It can be an invitation into deeper revelation. Mark has been piling story after story after story of how Jesus shows up and how people respond to him. And we looked a couple weeks ago at all the different responses, all the different things that people are saying about Jesus. And so Jesus may be in a way of just checking where they're at as his disciples. Well, who do people say that I am? That's a very general or generic question to just try to get maybe a summary, and they give that summary in that, well, he's John the Baptist, maybe they think that you're one of the prophets of old. And then he asks a more pointed question that is no longer general, it's very personal. Who do you say that I am? One is an invitation into revelation. The other is an invitation into discipleship. One could easily be theology or philosophy. The other has a challenge of obedience to it. And this is the convergence of what I want to share today, is a little bit more about Jesus's identity and vocation and how he understands it, revealed through the first question, but more importantly, or just as importantly, not just an understanding of his identity and vocation, but then what it means to be his disciple in the second question. What do you say about him? How do you understand him? What do you say about who he is? And that question bears a significant weight and makes all the difference about the life you will live. Who do you say Jesus is? So looking at this a little deeper, Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? And then Peter, when asked, who do you say that I am? Peter gets it right. A shocker, you know, because I love Peter. I will admit, I'm not like Peter. I'm probably more like one of the other disciples. Peter, when he doesn't know what to say, he says something loud. I don't identify with that. Some of you do. I don't. But I do appreciate someone willing to take a risk, and he gets it right. And in Matthew's gospel, there's a little further explanation as to how Jesus responds directly to Peter. Mark's gospel, which again, Mark is, the writer Mark, or John Mark, was a disciple of Peter. And so this gospel is thought to be a sort of reflection of Peter. So Peter's remembrance and reflection on who Jesus is. And I think it's very interesting that you can assume, we don't know this, but it looks like Peter may have told Mark to leave out the praise Jesus gives, but doesn't leave out a second point, which is very important. We'll get there. But Jesus just sort of infers that he's correct. He's just, verse 30 says, just don't tell anybody, okay? Just don't go tell anybody. But he gets it right. But in getting it right, now we have to look at, what does it look like for Jesus to be the Messiah? What does it actually mean? And that's what this whole section from verse 27 of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 10 is exploring. How is Jesus the Messiah? What does it mean for him to be the anointed king of Israel? What does it mean for him to be a God-installed, God-appointed king of Israel who is the king of the world? What will that mean for his identity and his vocation? Because you can get the title right, you can get the title Messiah right, but be all wrong in how you work that out. And so Jesus proceeds to explain very plainly what this means. Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them. So he is explaining. He's not just making broad statements. He's explaining, teaching them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Now, this might be a little bit new for the disciples, Jesus being plain. Because up to this point, yeah, Jesus and his teaching can be a little ambiguous. It can be kind of vague. He can kind of speak in allusions and parables and stories and mystery. But here, when he explains how he is the Messiah, he's being crystal clear. For me to be the king of Israel and the king of the world, I will be rejected. I will suffer and I'll be killed. And they didn't hear the last part, but on the third day, rise again. He does this not once, but three times. Three times he has a discussion with his disciples about his death and resurrection, about what it means for him to be rejected, suffer, die, and be raised again. All three of those conversations happen in this section, and Jesus is being abundantly clear. And every single time, his disciples do not get it. It culminates at the end of a discussion he has with his disciples in chapter 10, near the end of this section, in verse 45, he makes it, this is about as clear as he's going to get. For the Son of Man, even as the Son of Man, so he has this discussion up to this point about servanthood, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here in this one sentence, he's trying to put a bullseye on what it means about his identity and his vocation, his mission. Yes, he's the Messiah. Yes, he's the messianic king of Israel. Yes, he's the anointed one by God, appointed by God to be the king of Israel, who will be the king of the world. But it is through a very specific means by which he will fulfill that. And he says it here, I did not come to get glory for myself. I did not come to assert power or dominion in the natural. I came to be a servant and to give my life as a ransom for many. Now, I mentioned last week that sometimes the way scripture is written, we don't always fully understand it at face value because scripture has a particular way of expressing itself. And one of those ways is the continual cross-referencing back to itself. Your whole New Testament, all the New Testament writers are deeply immersed in their Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, to the point where many of them have large portions of the Old Testament memorized. And so sometimes they make direct quotations of scripture as it is written. Matthew is probably, when it comes to the Gospels, the peak of this, because Matthew's concerned very much with showing Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, the natural flow as the Jewish Messiah. Whereas most of the time, scripture doesn't have a direct quotation from the Old Testament as it is written. It has indirect quotations or summaries or inference. They infer scripture. And this is one of those places where Jesus is making inference to an Old Testament passage. It's nearly a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. And that quotation is from a small section, a small poem towards the very end of the prophet Isaiah, talking about God's suffering servant. But to understand the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53, there are some things you have to understand about your whole Old Testament. So if it's okay with you, I'd like to summarize your Old Testament for you very briefly. Now, with more in-depth, and again, still a summary, but much more in-depth, I have the notes in our app. The notes for today are rather extensive with many cross-references. And this specific theme that I'm going to introduce to you and make a very short summary of, I trace in a lot more detail where you can dig into different parts of Scripture where this theme emerges, because I'm going to try to tie it together without looking at a bunch of different places. But to get the summary, to understand the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, we do have to go back to the beginning in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Because your whole Bible is in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's where we began. It's where we're going to end in Revelation 21 and 22. Everything is about going back and recovering and restoring, redeeming and restoring all that was lost in the beginning. So in the beginning, I'm summarizing. Sorry, that sounded like I was about to start quoting Genesis 1. I was summarizing this. Okay, so in the beginning, the place where Scripture begins, Genesis 1, God creates a good world, and at the pinnacle and peak of that creation is humanity. And specifically, verse 26, he makes man in his image. Mankind, all of mankind, is in the image of God. Well, what does that mean? Verse 26 says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, representation, and let them have dominion, rule. So whatever it means to be made in the image of God, and I'm sure it means a lot of things, what it has to mean, based on the one time it's introduced to us at the very beginning, for your learning, there is something called the law of first mention. And there's many ways of understanding that, but it definitely carries a lot of weight in your scripture. When something is mentioned first in scripture, it sets a precedent for every other time it's mentioned has to make sense to that first mention. So first mention of the image of God is verse 26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. Maybe a way of understanding that is whatever it means for humans to be made in the image of God, it's for representation and rule. What that means is that God commissioned humanity to be in relationship and partnership with each other and him. And in that partnership and relationship, humanity was commissioned by God to represent his character and his goodness in all creation and exercise his rule, his authority. Well, how is mankind supposed to do this? Well, they get a choice because God gives mankind the dignity of free will. He gives humanity a choice represented by two trees. Will humanity remain connected to God in relationship and intimacy as the giver of life and submitted to his authority under his rule by allowing him to have the authority to define good and evil? And so the first tree, the tree of life, represents that connection, that submission and partnership with God. Or will they exert that rule for themselves? Will they take control of it for themselves? Will they be their own authority and define good and evil by their own definitions and under their own control and their own authority represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And humanity does not make it a chapter. The next chapter, you have a creature that's introduced in Scripture as a creature, yes, made by God, but in rebellion. And not just in rebellion, trying to lead humans in that rebellion as well, to rebel against God's authority. And he begins to tell a different story about the tree. He says, no. Like, God, I don't know what you heard, but what God really knows about this tree is that if you'll take of its fruit, you'll be like God. And you'll get to control good and evil. And humanity believes the lie. And they take and eat, and this is what we call sin. The original sin here in Genesis 3 is seizing that control for ourselves, defining good and evil on our own terms, becoming a god unto ourselves. And it causes all sorts of havoc in this world. All that we see about evil and injustice and brokenness in this world stems back to this introduction of rebellion against God and his authority. But humanity is not left without hope. Even in this dark moment, God gives some hope. In chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 14, God speaks directly to the serpent. And he says this, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Crystal clear, right? Makes total sense. Okay, so this is a little window into the rest of your Bible. You are looking for this seed or this offspring this son that will come from humanity, the offspring of the woman. You're looking for this person who will engage in a kind of mutual destruction. So the serpent is presented as sort of the fountainhead or source of all evil. And so what God prophesies to the serpent is there will be a figure come who will strike your head or cut evil off at its source. It's gonna cut off your head, gonna cut or deal with evil at its source. But in dealing with evil at its source, it will be to his own destruction. You will strike his heel. So this sort of mutual destruction, that there will be a figure who will deal with evil, but it'll be at the cost of his own life. And you're looking here for a wounded victor, someone who can be victorious over the serpent that we later see as the Satan, the accuser of the brethren. We're looking for someone who can be victorious over this evil, who can win against temptation to sin and rebel. The person who will reach for the right tree and not for the wrong tree. And every single human fails. And that's why your Old Testament is not shying away from the sins and mistakes of even the heroes of Scripture. It's to show that maybe we're looking, we're hoping, we're waiting for this wounded victor, and we think maybe this is the guy, and then they succumb to evil. Yeah. And it's a way of saying we are hopelessly broken. We cannot get out of our guilt. We cannot escape our brokenness. This is what Scripture asserts as the harsh and true reality, that from the very beginning, from our origins, humanity has committed great sin, rebellion, and transgression. Our self-centered actions have caused great injustice, brokenness, and evil. And not just for those people out there, this person right here. Or as the Apostle Paul would say it in Romans 3:23, all, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Every single one of us. We have all failed to bear God's image, and our rebellion has not just made us guilty before God, but broken in our ability to fulfill the original vocation of humanity, bear God's image, represent him, and rule on his behalf. We needed the debt paid and the image healed. And the whole Old Testament is telling the stories of how humans are completely unable to do this on our own. We don't have the power or the ability. We don't have the power to overcome evil. Even God's covenant people, Israel, proved to go the way of all humanity: sin, rebellion, brokenness, evil, and injustice. We are not just guilty of sin, but slaves to sin. We are not just broken, we have no power to heal the brokenness on our own. And this is where you have the prophet Isaiah reinstilling hope, saying, there is a guy coming. God has not forgotten his promise. And there is a figure in through the whole prophet Isaiah. There's 66 chapters in that book of Isaiah. I gave you a few windows into this, but there's this figure called God's servant. There's a few little shadows of him in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11 and a few other places in the first half of Isaiah. Isaiah is in two different parts, two significant parts. Chapters 1 through 39 is part 1. Chapter 40 to 66 is part 2. In part 1, you have a few little windows and hints of this Messiah, this anointed king from the line of David that'll be the Son of God. You have these little hints and figures of him, but they sort of come to a climax in one long chapter, one long poem from chapter 40 to chapter 55, and that's completely devoted to God's servant. The climax of that poem is towards the end of chapter 52 and all of chapter 53, where you have not just God's servant, but God's suffering servant. Now, God's servant from chapters 40 all the way to 55 talks about this king. He will come, he will be God's servant, and he'll be a light to the nations. He'll open the eyes of the blind. He'll heal the sick. God's promise will be fulfilled in him. God's salvation and his kingdom will come through the work of this servant. He'll be a light to the nations and he'll bring justice to the nations. He'll bring Israel back from exile, back into the land. He'll prepare God's people for God's return. God's coming back to Israel, and this servant is going to be the means by which God will return. But how will this servant fulfill that kind of vocation? And you get to chapter 53, and it shows what it's going to cost God's servant to do these things. Look at verse 2 of Isaiah 53. My servant, so this is the servant of God. My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles was a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins, not his own, for ours. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, none of us are exempt from this. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've all reached for the wrong tree, every single one of us. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet, the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Isaiah is telling us more as to why the servant king is to be killed. The suffering servant in Isaiah 53 will be pierced and crushed for all of humanity's evil, and it will kill him. But it's not without hope and not without purpose. Look at verse 10. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. That phrase, his life was made an offering for sin, there's many cross references there about the guilt offering, but that's the place that Jesus is quoting in Luke, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, when he says, the Son of Man will give his life as a ransom for many. He's quoting this right here, verse 10. He gives his life as an offering, not for his own sake, but for the people who are the guilty. But he continues, he will enjoy a long life. Wait a second, I thought he was dead. Apparently he doesn't stay dead. And that's scripture's little hint, hint, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. And the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. For he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier. Hint, hint, Genesis 3:15. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. Isaiah's suffering servant is the wounded victor of Genesis 3. And this suffering servant allows evil to crush him, but on behalf of all humanity. But he rises again in victory. And Jesus quotes this passage to make sense of his identity and vocation as the Messiah. This is what it means for him to be the Messiah, to be the suffering servant who on behalf of all humanity must suffer and be killed. But death will not have the final say. He will rise again and make it possible for many to be counted righteous. Or as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us so that we who knew no righteousness could be made the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin, we knew no righteousness. All of us have gone astray. All of us have reached for the wrong tree. All of us are both guilty and broken. And Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for all of us so that we who knew no righteousness could be made righteous because of him. Humanity's biggest problem is not tyrants. It's not oppression and it's not occupation, though these are problems and should be dealt with. These are only physical mirrors of a dark spiritual reality. The Satan, the serpent from Genesis 3, is the worst of all tyrants, and sin, our greatest oppressor and enslaver. Israel wanted to be free from foreign occupation. God wanted all humanity free from the power of the Satan. Israel wanted vengeance on their natural enemies. God wanted humans victorious over spiritual slavery to sin. Israel wanted their enemies to die. God wanted death itself to die. This is the mission of the servant, to sacrifice himself in obedience to the will of God and to suffer on behalf of all humanity and die for all our guilt and sin. And this is what Jesus was trying to make sense to his disciples. So when he asked, who do people say that I am? It's easy for that to be impersonal, to be theological, philosophical. This scholar says this, this theologian says this, this teacher says this, this pastor says this, these people say this, culture says this, news says this, Hollywood says this. Who do you say that I am? It's no longer general, it's personal. And he tries to make it crystal clear who he is, but now it's personal. What do you say? And does your image of who Jesus is line up with the truth of who Jesus actually is? And that kind of incongruence made Peter a little upset. In the turn of Mark, turning into this second section, we're no longer among the crowds, we're among the disciples. And we get very personal with Jesus, and we're asked, who do you say that I am? And yes, Peter gets it right. He gets it right by title. He gets it right by partial revelation. He gets it right by somewhat the identity. But he misunderstands the vocation. He gets it right, you're the Messiah. But he gets it wrong because he had a different image as to what that meant. We're going to look next week at the incongruence of our expectations versus reality. But Jesus, when he describes that he's to be God's suffering servant, it's very disorienting to Peter. And Peter takes it upon himself to take him aside and rebuke him. Now, the word rebuke there is the same word that Mark uses for Jesus rebuking the demons. And because the demons obey, it shows Jesus had the authority over the demonic entities and they had to obey. His authority was superior to their power. So when it says that Peter rebuked Jesus, Peter is trying to assert his authority, his assumption about what the Messiah is supposed to be. He's trying to assert it authoritatively over Jesus. And Jesus would have none of it. A contemporary parallel to this would be trying to assert my truth over God's truth. My experience over God's reality. My assumptions over his truth. We have all sorts of images as to who Jesus is. All sorts of presentations. Honestly, Jesus has never been more popular. The question is, which Jesus? Even in Christian circles, there's lots of presentations of Jesus. And some of them may be accurate. Some of them not so much. Sometimes Jesus is presented as saving us from his angry dad. Anybody grow up with that image? That our Heavenly Father is a ruthless, angry tyrant who would love nothing more than to flick us off into hell. So you better stay in line. Well, here's the problem with that. Scripture. Even more specifically, Jesus. So that kind of image of Jesus has to be checked at the door of truth. There's another version of Jesus where we, who have been saved, can have free-range shopping at GodMart, and all we have to do is just swipe our Jesus blood credit card and we get whatever we want. We've commodified Jesus to just be a means to our value system. I'm going to preach it. Thank you. This needs to feel a little heavy because we're all disciples of something. See, we all have an image in our mind of what the good life is or what truth is. And we anchor, we sort of posture and anchor our lives toward that image. We're designed for this. This is what it means to be image bearers. We're worshipers. We have to find something or someone to worship. And we have all sorts of cultural icons, idols, who are presented as gods, as images of the good life that we're to mirror our life toward. We're to move our life toward. We worship the popular, the wealthy, the powerful. And because we want their life, we're trying to find means to achieve that life. And Jesus, who loves us, who is generous, who brings about all the promises of God, are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so we sort of twist scripture, twist that image from its truth, anchored in God's whole truth, and sort of commodify it to fit what we want and use Jesus as a means to our end. And Jesus will have none of it. And he in turn rebukes Peter. He asserts his authority over his disciple and rebukes the tempting spirit behind Peter when he says, "Get behind me, Satan." See, in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, we have more detail of Jesus' wilderness temptations. And the third temptation Jesus faced in the wilderness was getting all the kingdoms of this world, which, by the way, was his destiny. The destiny of the messianic king was for the whole nations to come under his authority. And the devil, the Satan, delivers that destiny on a silver platter with just one compromise. Worship me. Don't take the Father's route to this destiny. Take a shortcut. And that's when Jesus gave his final, "Go away. Be gone." And now Peter is offering the same temptation. No, this shall not be. If you're the king, I'm right. You're the Messiah. And if I'm right, then you have to conquer. Starting with Rome, defeat all our natural enemies, kill them for all I care. They're ridiculous and ruthless anyway. They've killed all of our people. March to Rome, ascend to the throne and rule the world. That's how this is supposed to go. And Jesus says, "That's a demonic spirit behind you." And he says, "You don't know, you don't have your mind on things of God. Your mind is set on things of man." And it's the same thing with us. Is our discipleship to Jesus based on my own assumptions, based on my own values, based on my own desires, and Jesus is just the way that I get there? That's having our mind on things of man. That's trying to assert our truth, whatever that means, onto God. And Jesus says, no, your mind is being more influenced by the Satan than obedience to God. And so that's when he calls his disciples to himself. He calls the crowds and he says, this is what it's going to mean for you to be my disciple. Verse 34 of Mark 8. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We do not get the luxury of asserting our assumptions about Jesus onto him. What he's saying here is we must be dead to self, dead to selfish ambition, selfish motive, selfish perspective, selfish agenda, selfish motive. Jesus is the master who gets to determine whatever the good life is, and he defines it his way, which is not our way. He defines the good way, the good life, as one of sacrifice and service. Not gain, not power, not control, death, specifically death to self. Jesus is giving a counterintuitive image of what it means in his kingdom to be his disciple. Deny self, take up your cross, and follow him. But when we lose our life for his sake and the gospel's, we salvage it. Because that's our problem. We're constantly trying to cling to our own life. Through the talons of control, we sink into controlling our life with our own self at the center, our selfish ambition, our selfish motive. And even those of us who call ourselves Bible-believing, saved, born-again Christians, we still fall into that temptation. Yes, you've been set free from sin, but you and I are still tempted with it. We still are tempted with reaching for the wrong tree. We still try to control our life, to try to get our way in this world. Because if we don't go for it, if we don't get our way, who's gonna get us our way? And the worst thing that we can do is lose. And yet he says, no, it's in giving up that control, being willing to lose your agenda, lose your motive, lose your perspective, lose your experience, lose to self, deny it, don't get your way. Be willing to serve instead of assert. Be humble instead of controlling. He says, that's when you actually will salvage your life. The good life in the kingdom doesn't happen through control and assertion. Later, in that climactic moment in chapter 10, where he talks about his own vocation and mission, quoting from Isaiah 53, right before then is where two disciples are doing exactly what Peter did. They say, Lord Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, let us sit on your right hand and on your left. We don't want the top power, we just want to be right next to it. And Jesus proceeds to tell them, this is what this is going to mean. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What he's saying is the way of discipleship to him is just like I'm leading the way in giving my life so that others would be brought into righteousness and the family of God as a ransom, so our life can ransom others. Not in the same way as Jesus does, but when we act with servanthood, when we deny ourselves and give up our life, not trying to cling to it, assert it, or control it, but surrender, people see Jesus in us, and it can bring them into righteousness. Not us, but Jesus in us. And if we follow a suffering and crucified Messiah, why would we not think that our discipleship to him would include it? If you thought that you being born again and brought into the family of God, you got onto a cruise ship where you can just eat all the time and it'll cost you nothing. Like, take it back to the store you bought it from. You need a refund. The way of Jesus is going to include you and I sacrificing, living a life of service to the world around us. Being willing to deny self in such a way that you serve people who hate you. Being willing to give and not expecting anything in return. Denying self by forgiving people who hurt you and offend you, even if they don't repent. You have to deny yourself to give that. Well, how in the world would we do that? Because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Before you and I ever repented, Jesus bore all that sin and all that evil, all our rebellion, so that we could be made righteous. Would it not make sense that our life in him is one of that kind of service? You want to be first? Fantastic. Be first. But you got to go straight to the bottom. You want to be known as great, you got to be a great servant. And you may never, ever get the accolades of man. But think about God's word when this life is over, and it's over. What James says, it's a vapor. If we lived outrageously long, it's still that fast in eternity. What do we want to hear when we pass from this life and stand before the Lord? Well done, good and faithful servant. Guys, you and I are not the master in this relationship. We don't get to assert anything onto the Lord. We submit and we yield. And just like Jesus, we obey. We're obedient. Us saying yes to Jesus. Yes, maybe you said yes to Jesus. You got born again maybe a long time ago, but have you been asserting your assumptions onto Jesus recently? Maybe life has gotten a little more comfortable for you and you started losing touch with sacrifice. I don't know, but that's the question. Who do you say Jesus is? That's a call to obedience and discipleship. And that's what we're all called to. And it's the kind of church we're going to be. We're going to be one of sacrificial service. It means we're going to have to deny ourselves. It means we're going to have to be willing to live sacrificially. It means we're going to have to be willing to offer the world what the world doesn't want. Forgiveness and love and kindness and service and sacrifice. Not being judgmental, not trying to control, living as a life of a servant. That's what discipleship really is. So one last image. Who is Jesus? Let's say that we really see the truth of who he is. Who do you say that he is? I look at that sort of like the "you are here" on a mall map. There's the truth of where Jesus is, And then your answer is the you are here. Now we need those answers to line up. And when we can see Jesus clearly and behold him as he is, he transforms our life. And we're transformed to look more like him. A servant who brings about the kingdom of God. Amen.